So today I want to talk to you about the ideal, the everyday, and the new self. The ideal, the everyday, and the new self. Throughout history, there have been some groundbreaking, earth-shattering inventions. I mean, the stuff that we have come up with has been pretty phenomenal. We came up with, discovered this idea of fire. Pretty cool. Pretty cool discovery, wouldn't you agree? And then a few years later, we came up with this idea. We invented this thing called language. Also a pretty cool invention. And as a matter of fact, history tells us that fire was discovered, and then there was a very significant gap in time, and then language was invented. So imagine that. Imagine that fire was invented, and then for years and years and years and years and years and years, the human race communicated with each other through just sounds and grunts and groans. What do you think about that? I thought it was a great joke. Round Earth. Pretty phenomenal discovery. Gravity. The steam engine. The printing press. The George Foreman grill. You see where I'm going? We're progressing as a race. So one of those incredible, groundbreaking, earth-shattering discoveries, believe it or not, is the internet. Like, we're still discovering, and the truth is that 100 years from now, there are going to be generations that are using the internet in ways that we haven't even thought of. Groundbreaking, earth-shattering invention. So, what do we use this incredible technology for? We create memes. So I want to show a few of you today. These memes generated by the internet are not as quite as earth-shattering or groundbreaking, but they're kind of from the theme of what I think I look like versus what I actually look like. All right? So let's put that first one up. This one's about the gym. What I think I look like at the gym, what I actually look like at the gym. All right, let's look at the next one. I think this one is about, yeah, so what I think I look like coming out of the water, what I actually look like. Put that next one. Oh, this is when you're talking about your TV show. What you think you look like, what you actually look like. Like, okay, we get it. You like Stranger Things. You're crazy. What's the next one? Oh, this is about shaving. What I think I look like when I don't shave, and what I actually look like. So I know this guy. I know this guy from Hangover fame. Who's this guy? Man, like all the girls, all the ladies knew exactly, and like one guy knew. Oh, okay. Whoever. Oh, is there any more? Oh, yeah, one more about yawning. So we have these ideal versions of ourself. We have these thoughts and ideas about what we should be, and sometimes even in our own minds we create these ideal versions of ourself, and maybe even project these versions of ourself. But here's the problem with the ideal self. It's not real. And the ideal self, you know, this version of us that we hope for, it's always just a few steps away. Like, it's always just around the corner. And one of the, I think, surest ways to just like foster unrest and anxiety in our life is to continually like prop up these ideal versions of ourself that are just a few steps away. The ideal self is the bully who has just stolen our lunch money and he's holding our head just far enough so that none of our flailing punches can reach him. It's just out of reach. And the problem with the ideal self is that it bumps up and it bumps into your everyday self. So your ideal self and your everyday self, they're not exactly the same. And so we have this idea, we have this hope that we will become the ideal self. The ideal self is always more organized. The ideal self is always more funny. He is more attractive. He is smarter. The ideal self is stronger. The ideal self, is just, it's constantly just a few clicks away from where we feel like we really are. And here's the thing. That is actually a very spiritual matter. This yearning, this desire that we have to be a little bit further than where we are, is a very spiritual matter. And so what I want to share today is that we need to learn how to navigate through these different versions of ourself. And ultimately, come to the place where we can discover and where we can recover our true self or our new self in Christ. There's a portion of the New Testament where one of the early church fathers was given this message to communicate and to convey to God's people. And he was having some issues and some problems communicating the message because it was so unlike anything they had ever heard before. And so this, early church leader himself was on the other side of the religious spectrum. You see, the predominant thinking of Jesus' day was that God favors the righteous. And the way you become righteous is by obeying a certain set of rules and a certain set of laws. And if you could obey these laws, and if you could keep these rules, then you could become righteous, and then you would earn the favor of God. But the problem with that is that was not the true path to spirituality. That was not the true path to God. So God comes through Jesus and begins to communicate the true, Jesus would call it the way, the truth, and the life. And he would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it was a concept that was so foreign because in everyone's mind, pleasing God and becoming righteous was all about the stuff that you did. It was all about the rules and the behaviors and the morality that you could perform and achieve and accomplish. And then Jesus comes on and he completely flips that way of thinking and says, righteousness doesn't come to those who earn it, but it's a free gift of God, and it comes through receiving me. And so, an early church father, his name was Paul, had this message stirring in his heart. He was actually on his way to go bust up a meeting of Christians, of early Jesus followers. And he had developed a reputation for just terrorizing these early church followers in the first century. He would bust up these meetings and he would haul people off to prison and persecute these early Jesus followers. And then he's on his way to go bust up a meeting, and then he has an encounter with Jesus. And this encounter that he has is so powerful that it actually knocks him blind for 3 days. And during this encounter that he has with Jesus, Jesus stops him in his tracks and Jesus asks him a question. And he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" So he says, "I'm persecuting these people, these followers." And Jesus says, "No, you're persecuting me. Because whatever you do to them, you're actually doing that to me." And it rocked his world. And so Paul is converted and actually becomes a Jesus follower himself. And in that time where he is having that encounter, like, God gives him some very profound and clear teachings. And he says, you know, this is the message that I want you to give to the early church. This is the message that I want you to communicate. And so Paul set off and he was communicating and sharing and explaining and teaching. But here's the thing. He was completely misunderstood by so many. And his teachings, they were so unconventional and they went against what everyone thought about religion that some people objected even violently to this new teaching. So Paul set out to write letters. And he said, one of the ways that I'm going to communicate this message is I'm going to write letters to these groups of Christians, to these groups of early Christ followers, and I'm going to explain and detail and write out in a very systematic way the true path and the true way of spirituality. Those letters have been preserved over the centuries, brought together, and that is our New Testament. And the Apostle Paul, he would later be called the Apostle Paul, church father, church leader, wrote 13 of these letters. And so, I want us to look at one of these letters. We're going to look at just a portion of one of those letters that he wrote to a church, to Christians, to early Jesus followers that were living in Rome. And just so you have, I want you to have a cultural understanding or background of what's happening here so that you can, I think, appreciate more the value of that book maybe that you're holding in your hand or that app that you have on your phone that conveniently has compiled all of these writings and put them into one place. But when Paul set out to write and to teach the Christians in Rome, it was an incredibly innovative thing that he was doing. Here's why. They didn't have, you know, paper and pen handy. When someone wanted to write a letter, they didn't just pick up a pen and, you know, click the pen open and start writing. When someone wanted to write a letter in the first century, the first thing they had to do is they had to hire a scribe. And the scribe was someone who was trained in handwriting. And they would pay. They would have to pay the scribe, and the scribe would charge, you know, per line, sometimes per character. And so they were highly professional craftsmen, and there was only a limited number of these scribes who could actually do the kind of job that you wanted to do. So you had to find a scribe, and then you had to hire this scribe. And the scribe would then write down as you dictated these words. And so if you have this idea in your mind, like the Apostle Paul sitting down, you know, at a chair and kind of like, oh, let me write some New Testament letters. It didn't happen that way. It was actually an entire production, and it was an entire process. And it took weeks and weeks, sometimes months, to even compose. Now, the average letter that was written in the first century was less than 100 words because it was so expensive to write. You had to hire the scribe. Then you had to buy paper. Like, they didn't have Office Depot. You could go and buy some writing paper. They had to buy papyrus paper and parchment paper. And then the letter to the Romans was so long. The average letter was less than 100 words. Romans is 7,000 words long. Think about that. This was an incredible task and a huge undertaking, and it was extremely expensive to do. They had to take the papyrus paper, and they had to glue that paper together so that it could form one continuous roll. And then the scribe would have to painstakingly write each word. And he had to create his own ink. He had to cut his own pens. And so they would have a sharpening stone next to them as they would write with the ink that they prepared themselves so that they could sharpen their pen when they needed to and continue the writing process. Once all of that was done and the letter was complete, then they would actually do it all over again. Because you don't spend all of that time and write all of those words and then only have one copy. That would be foolish. So now the scribe would have to recopy everything that he just wrote. Now there came the task of getting the letter to the location where it needed to go. Paul, tradition tells us that Paul wrote the book of Romans in Corinth, in Greece. And so someone had to physically carry that letter almost 1,000 miles to Rome to deliver this writing, to deliver this teaching. So that meant a person physically carried this scroll through dusty, dirty, and dangerous roads, through rivers, through mountains. And all that did was bring them to the edge of the Adriatic Sea. Then they had to get on a boat and they had to cross the Adriatic Sea. And then that would just put them at the very heel of Italy. And their trip wasn't even halfway over. They still had to traverse more mountains, more rivers, more dusty, dirty, and dangerous roads until they finally arrived in the city of Rome with a letter that Paul had written for the church. Why would he do that? Literally, he was concerned about Christians who were on the other side of the world. They were on the other side of the known world. You know, I looked it up. I Google mapped Corinth to Rome. Today, it would take 20 hours by car and boat to make that trip. So this trip probably took weeks. They didn't have Google Maps to tell them, you know, the fastest available route. They didn't have Waze to tell them where the, you know, traffic stops were and the speed traps. Like, they got out and they walked on foot and they rode donkeys and they made that trek and that journey because the message was that important. The message that God had given him was that important. He could have been in Corinth and he could have said, you know what? I'm here. I'm working on this church. I have this congregation right here and they're in front of me. I can see them. And, you know, I hope the Christians in Rome are doing okay. They're literally on the other side of the world. I can't email them. You know, there's no REPS, Roman Empire Postal Service. You can't just drop a letter in the mailbox and expect someone to deliver it. This was a massive undertaking. And then, in addition to that, the style of writing, the content of the letter was absolutely astonishing. Romans, the longest letter, and it perhaps the most systematic presentation of the gospel. And so this text, these few verses that we are about to read are literally thousands and thousands of years old. And the early church fathers sacrificed their time, their effort, their life, so that we as Christ followers could have this text to look at and to study and to read. And then when he wrote these letters, he includes some portions that are an autobiographical journey of his own experience and his own struggle with the letters, with the message that he is writing to his fellow Christians. Autobiographical writing was very rare in antiquity and in the first century. So there's so many innovations happening here. There's so many things going on to make this move forward and to push the message, to push the gospel forward. And so, in the middle of that letter to the Romans, Paul writes this piece that we're going to read. And it's so relevant to us today that this is literally something that someone could have written last week. It's that relevant. So you guys want to read it? How about the rest of you? Good. Sorry, I'm not trying to be dramatic. I'm just clearing my throat. Romans chapter 7. Starting in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. That sounds like me going up for a third plate on Thanksgiving. Verse 16. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. So here's what I want to share with you first. That your ideal self is always reaching for perfection. So this past Thursday, we were having Thanksgiving lunch, and our living room was filled with wonderful people. And someone asks me, "Hey, how big is your TV?" And I looked at my TV and I thought, man, I don't remember how big my TV is. So I got out a measuring tape because I was curious, how big is my TV? And so I measured it corner to corner, 65 inches. And I thought, yeah, that's pretty good. 65-inch TV. I like it. But then the conversation moved to Black Friday spoils and potential deals. And then something so strange happened to me. I started to find myself no longer satisfied with my 65-inch TV. And I started to think, you know what I really dream about? Like what I really want is a 75-inch TV. Because if a 65-inch TV looks this good, can you imagine what a 75-inch TV would look like? And so it occurred to me that I was perfectly fine and happy with my television until I measured it. So, here's the thing. That doesn't just happen with TVs, does it? Because we measure all kinds of things. We measure horsepower. We measure bank accounts. We measure followers and likes. We measure waistlines. Like, we measure anything that can be measured, we measure it. And what you measure most matters most. And the funny thing about measuring stuff is that it only makes you realize how unsatisfied and how unhappy you are with whatever it is that you're measuring. You see, the ideal self is always reaching for perfection because it never feels like it measures up. We never feel like we are good enough. We never feel like we have enough. And so there's always more and more and more to reach for. And the ideal self gets frustrated, gets annoyed, gets disappointed, gets depressed because it bumps up into our everyday self. And that brings me to my second point. Your everyday self has a harsh realization. Your ideal self is constantly reaching for perfection, but then your everyday self has a harsh realization. Listen to St. Paul as he writes in this letter that's thousands of years old to Christians and to new believers living in the first century in Rome, he's saying in verse 18, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not do, this I keep on doing." So what Paul is saying to us is that he had a moment in his spirituality, he had a moment in his experience with trying to live out this message, that he realized that he could not do the very things that he wanted to do. And that in him, there was no good thing. In his sinful nature, or you can say in his everyday self, there was no good thing. So we have this ideal self that's in our mind, and it delights in all the right things, and it delights in all the good stuff, and it delights in all the, you know, religious behaviors and all the, you know, disciplined and organized and appropriate and all the stuff that we should be doing. But then our everyday self falls miserably short of being able to meet that standard. And this is why your everyday self actually needs to have a very harsh realization that it cannot do the thing that it wants to do the most. So know this. If you're having some harsh realizations about yourself, that's a good thing. It doesn't feel good, but it is a good thing. If your ideal self is bumping up to your everyday self, if your ideal self is having a knockdown, drag out fight, a shouting match with your everyday self, know that that is a good thing, because that's part of the process. Have you ever seen a lightning rod? They mount these rods on top of tall buildings, and the idea is that they put this lightning rod in a place that is strategically vulnerable to a lightning strike. And so when lightning comes and it strikes this rod, the 1 billion volts of electricity shoot down that rod, and then there's a wire that serves as a conductor that runs along the side of the building, and then the electricity runs down the side of that wire, and then it goes down into the ground where another rod has been buried, and then the electricity dissipates into the earth. Your weaknesses are a lightning rod for God's grace. Your failures are a lightning rod for God's grace. Your struggles are a lightning rod for God's grace. Think about the areas in your life where you feel the most exposed, the areas in your life where you feel the most vulnerable, the areas in your life that you want to hide, that you don't want anyone to know about. You want to sweep them under the rug. You want to pretend that they're not there. The areas of your life that bring shame are actually the places that attract the grace of God. God has allowed you to have these things, these vulnerabilities, these places where you feel exposed and where you feel weak, because He wants the electric current, the voltage of grace to strike. That's the harsh reality. The harsh reality is that I need God's grace. The harsh reality is that I can't do it on my own. The harsh reality is that I need help. The harsh reality is that I've made a mess of things. The harsh reality is that I'm a failure. The harsh reality is that I'm not as great as I thought I was. But that's not the true self. That's the everyday self. And if you will allow yourself to come to that realization that in you, that yeah, you might be a mess of emotions and all kinds of things going on, but there's something deeper happening inside of you. That there's someone that is in you that is greater than you. And if we would just learn to navigate through our ideal self, through our everyday self, and discover and recover our true self, our new self that is made in the image and the likeness of Christ. See that lightning strike? That's the cross. The cross is the thing that jars you, the thing that strikes you down. Because the everyday self has to be stricken down. The everyday self has to be humbled. The everyday self has to be brought down to the ground. But it's in that place where you feel like you're dying that you're actually becoming alive. It's in that place where you're actually being made new. So yeah, maybe you're suffering, but you're also changing. God is transforming you. God is becoming real in you. And He's showing you that that everyday self, it's not who you really are. But we are new creations in Christ. So the final verse and thought from another letter that Paul wrote to Christians in a different location. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave Himself for me. The new self is formed by crucifixion. The lightning strike. Being brought low. Being stricken down. And yet being made alive. And yet being awakened. So, as you navigate through the different versions of yourself, you know, you listen to the ideal self, it's great, it's there, will always be there, but that's not who you truly are. We bump up against the everyday self, it's reality, it happens, but it's not who we truly are. We are on a path of discovery. We are on a journey of learning who we truly are. New creations in Christ. The new self. So let's think about that for a little bit this morning. Let's reflect on this process. Let's think about the areas in our life that we feel exposed. The areas in our life where we feel ashamed. The areas in our life where we feel weak. And let's allow those areas to be a lightning rod that attracts God's grace and God's mercy. So there where you're at, just close your eyes for a few moments. And let's take about 2 minutes. Let's reflect. Let's think about the words of the Apostle Paul. Let's think about our own life, our vulnerabilities. And let's welcome God's grace. Let's surrender. Maybe there's something you've been holding on to. You've been hiding. Just give that up to God today. Just give it to Him. Confession, a prayer of acknowledgement, and a prayer of surrender. And so if you would like to join in with me today to say this prayer, confess Jesus Christ as Lord and welcome and invite God's grace into your life, then please join me and say these words together. Say, "Dear God, I confess that I'm a sinner. I can't earn righteousness through my own behavior or my own good works. In me there is no good thing, but you can change me. You can transform me. Thank you for loving me, for dying on the cross. Help me today to begin a new life in Christ. Pour your grace over me and forgive me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen." Amen. Let's thank God today for that prayer.